But if you would, turn with me to, there's three places. The references are on the top of your handout. We're going to be at a number of places, but we're going to read mostly from Matthew 5, Romans 2, and Romans 7. Again, Matthew 5, Romans 2, and Romans 7. I don't know if you've ever had this kind of experience that I've had numerous times. In most settings, I tend to be a very kind person. I emphasize most settings because I know that you know me in the role of pastor, and sometimes I harass some of you guys about different things, and I get that. But in most settings, I have a kind disposition. And sometimes what will happen, because I am kind, but I also am strong enough to establish boundaries. And what I've discovered is people are usually shocked when a kind person says no or sets up a boundary. It's almost like it feels like it's worse to be kind, because then when you do set a boundary, people lose their minds. Because they're like, no, you're the person that should say yes to everything. Why are you saying no? Because they take kindness as like some kind of weakness. In fact, Paul talks about that in Romans. He says, because we do the same thing to God sometimes. We know that God is gracious and compassionate, filled with loving kindness. And so we think that that means that, oh, he'll say yes to everything and he'll be good with everything. But Paul says God's kindness is meant to lead you towards repentance. That is to be changed, not to just get whatever you want. And so we're going to learn today that there's a tension between God's loving kindness and also God's justice and his wrath. Or any of you have loving parents, parents who loved you well and treated you well, but just because our parents are loving, does that mean that we get to escape every natural consequence there is to our choices? And even though sometimes people have parents that are kind of aiding and abetting bad behavior, you know, if you make bad financial choices, they swoop in and save the day. At some point, you reach some kind of limitation because parents cannot overcome every one of your foolish behaviors. And the same is true with God. Just because God is loving does not mean, just because he's forgiving, just because we see in the observance of communion that he's sacrificed himself so that we can be forgiven, does not mean that there aren't still consequences to our earthly choices and actions. And what we're going to walk in is there is a tension. I don't know if you're aware of this. There's a tension between what's called the New Testament and the Old Testament. And when you read some things in the New Testament, it almost sounds like the New Testament is either correcting the Old Testament or completely discarding the Old Testament, especially maybe certain laws. And the reason why we're going to dive into this is in the coming weeks, we're going to walk through the laws in the book of Exodus. And in order for us to navigate that correctly, we need to understand certain things about the law. And so today's going to be heavy on the teaching end. If you're okay with that, say amen. Okay, good. Heavy on the teaching end, so I won't give a typical altar call. And just for those of you that are anxious about time, I'm going to spend a lot of time on the first point and less time on the second point. And so if you notice that, wow, he's been taking a long time, he took this much time on the first point, we're going to be here forever, that's not going to be what happens, okay? So first point, a lot of time, second point, a little less time, or at least I'll try. There's an old preacher that said one time, I feel like I'm patient sometimes and I'm good at things until I start preaching and I just can't figure out how to stop. But we're going to figure out this whole law thing. Am I supposed to discard it? Am I supposed to not use the law anymore? If I am, it seems like there's definitely something that's changed from New Testament to Old Testament. So then what is it I'm supposed to do with this law? And what we'll discover is the law is almost like a compass for us, like a moral compass that shows us where we're supposed to go. It's not what saves us. Again, God loves us, but God loving us doesn't mean he doesn't want us to live up to a certain standard. You know, you guys don't think that because God loves you that you're now okay to go out and commit murder, because in the Old Testament it said you shall not commit murder. So that's Old Testament, so we're good. We can kill each other, right? No, we don't think that, right? Just because God loves us and can forgive us doesn't mean he doesn't have those expectations. So then what's going on? Part of what's going on is the Old Testament is showing us the ideal way to live. This is how we should live. And back to James that we just came out of, this is how God designed us to live. And so if I want to experience the most amount of flourishing in the earthly life, then I will live according to this description, this moral description of life. In fact, do you remember that there are 10 commandments, and the fifth one is the first, the New Testament refers to it as the first commandment with a what? With a promise, which means that if I do this commandment, then that means that something good is going to happen in my earthly life. And so God's intention was, you live this way, you will flourish in various ways. Not perfection. We live in a fallen world. In this world, you will have trouble, so there'll still be challenges. But the best life that you can have in this earthly life is to live according to God's design as revealed in his word, and particular as revealed in the laws. And because of that, what we end up discovering is this moral compass actually becomes a healing compass, where if I learn to follow the morality that's presented in Scripture, I will receive the blessings and the benefits and the things that God wants to bring into my life when I walk according to this compass. But I have to know how to navigate it, because if I don't know how to navigate it, then I will end up maybe sometimes accidentally stumbling into blessings. Have you ever done that before? You accidentally stumbled into blessings? My kids were once really excited when they saw a $20 bill floating under the water at Ohio Pile one time, because they didn't work for it, they just accidentally stumbled into a blessing. And sometimes some of us are receiving blessings from God and we don't know how we got it because we don't have this compass. Or sometimes we have part of the compass because we might say, well, I have the New Testament, so I'm good. That's having the New Testament without the old is actually like saying, could you imagine if you turned on your GPS, anybody like me, if I'm going to go somewhere, I need the GPS. You turn on your GPS. Don't you hate when you try to get directions from somebody and you just want the address and they're like, well, you turn here and you go here. No, just give me the address. I'll put it in the GPS. But what would you do if you sat in your car, turned on the GPS, and the GPS said, oh, it's an hour drive. I'm going to give you the last 15 minutes of the directions. The first 45 minutes of directions are on you. Are you good? No, I need the first 45 also. That's what it's like to have only the New Testament, because God revealed his complete will in both the Old and the New Testament. And so I need to, if I'm going to understand how to navigate through life, I need to understand how to navigate the laws. But there is danger in it, because if I observe the law in certain ways, then I will, there's problems with that, because you see Paul saying things like, if you live according to the law, you're cursed if you can't uphold every bit of it. So then what do we do with it? How do we figure out how to have this moral compass? And the way we do that is by understanding two items. If we can understand two items, we'll know how to navigate through the Old Testament in a way to get this moral or healing compass. The first is coming from Matthew chapter 5, and that is that the idea of phase two. God doesn't have a plan A and plan B. Sometimes people think that's what the Old New Testament is. The Old Testament was plan A. That didn't work out, so now here's plan B. That's not what God was doing. It was, here's the first phase of this complete plan, this redemptive plan, this revealing my will to you plan. Old Testament is phase one of that plan. New Testament is phase two. They're not at odds with each other. They are working in tandem with one another. And Jesus demonstrates that in these statements in verses 17 to 20 of Matthew 5. Jesus shows us this exact thing. Verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? It's a way to refer to the Old Testament, because they didn't have that term yet. And so don't think, Jesus said, that I came to get rid of the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. Now that's going to be key walking through the Old Testament, as Jesus has come to fulfill certain things. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, Not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so until Jesus returns, there are various aspects of the Old Testament law that still remain in place until that second coming of Jesus Christ, or until all is accomplished. And so you see two terms there, fulfilled and accomplished, that there is the law, and the law remains in place until fulfillment or some accomplishment. Verse 19, listen to this warning. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I had a conversation recently with some guys about this passage, and I was challenging them to not relax standards. And they said, yeah, but it didn't say those people are going to hell. It said they'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. And I was thinking, wait a minute. Are you saying Jesus was saying that it's a good thing to relax the commandments? That's not what he was meaning. He was saying, don't do that. Don't relax the commandments, which are found where? In the Old Testament. And so there are still certain standards that are expected to be upheld. And then verse 20 says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he said, the Old Testament is not obsolete. It's not canceled out. But there is some fulfillment involved. And so when I go to the Old Testament, what I'm looking for is, what things did Jesus fulfill? And whatever things Jesus fulfilled, I am no longer obligated to because they were fulfilled. They used to be necessary, but once Jesus did an action, it was no longer necessary. An example of that, Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12 says this, and every priest stands daily, and Habiba mentioned this earlier, referenced this, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So what does that mean? All the animal sacrifices, aren't you glad you don't have to do animal sacrifices? I'm the kind of person that politely escorts a bug out of my house because I have a hard time killing things. So I couldn't imagine living that time of having to like slit animals' throats and things like that. But they were necessary for various reasons for a time. But when Jesus came, because what they were pointing to was the true sacrifice for sins. These were only temporary measures. When Jesus came, he offered the sacrifice that was once for all. No longer was an animal sacrifice necessary. So when I go back to the Old Testament and I read, bring in a lamb for a sacrifice, I know I don't need to bring a lamb for sacrifice because that was fulfilled. Not that it was wrong at the time, but it has now been fulfilled. So are you following me so far? Certain things are fulfilled. Then, in Genesis 15, 16, says, and they shall come, speaking of when the Israelites were going to head towards the promised land, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. If you've read the Old Testament story, there's a lot of brutality and a lot of warfare in conquering the promised land. And this line was saying that the reason why God was, because Abraham was wandering in the promised land for years, so was Isaac, so was Jacob, and then they ended up in Egypt for 400 some years before they end up back into the wilderness for a number of years before they end up in the promised land. So why all the waiting to inherit the promised land? This is the reason, because those people that were living there had not reached the point of no return yet. They still had the opportunity to repent before God, and so God was waiting for them to get to that place of callousness where there was no more opportunity. And this is true throughout the Old Testament. There's times where God was doing certain things because the historical context demanded it. There were certain circumstances that were so bad, so dark, so evil, so necessary that God commanded certain things to take place. And knowing that, when I go and read that David slaughtered the Amalekites, I don't take that to mean that I now need to go and slaughter my neighbors who are driving me crazy, because it's a different context. It's not that the Old Testament wasn't correct when those things happened, but there is a historical cultural and even time-sensitive context to certain things. So when I go to the Old Testament, these are the things that I'm asking questions about. Also, I might be tempted to say, well, did the Old Testament ever actually say that this is phase one? Did the Old Testament ever say that there was going to be another phase? Or was this just something that the New Testament people made up? Well, Jeremiah 31:31-32 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Now, I don't know if you know this, but the Old Testament derived its name from Old Covenant, and the New Testament derives its name from New Covenant. That's initially what the terminology was, Old and New Covenant. And here is Jeremiah saying that from the Lord, that the Lord will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So we know that as the Exodus. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And so the Old Testament predicted this, that there is two phases to God's redemptive plan. As they were in the Old Covenant period, they were in phase one, and eventually there will be a phase two. You and I live in phase two. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was kind of making it easier for us? You know, kind of relaxing things? And that's what a lot of progressive teachers teach now, that Jesus came to make it easy for us, that certain things aren't a problem anymore because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was a person of compassion and mercy, and God the Father in the Old Testament was a wrathful God. In fact, there were heretics in the early church history that believed that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament were not even the same gods, because they saw them as so drastically different. And there are people today that still try to promote that idea. Jesus was against the morality of the Old Testament. Well, let's test that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus quotes one of the commandments. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you," and this is the line that people will say, see, Jesus is disagreeing with or correcting the commandments. Because he says, here's the commandment, but I'm telling you something different. But let's hear what he has to say about the commandment, "You shall not murder." He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment." Well, what is Jesus doing there? Is he saying, listen, the Old Testament said don't murder, but I'm telling you don't get angry with people. You can kill them now, but just don't be angry. Do you think that's what he's saying? He's not loosening up the restrictions. You know what he's doing? He's tightening up the restrictions. He's making it more inclusive. In the Old Testament, you learned don't murder. God was just trying to hold you back from murdering. Now, I'm trying to uphold a standard holding you back from getting angry and vengeful towards others. Let's try another one. Verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," again, is he disagreeing with the Old Testament? Is he correcting the Old Testament? What does he say? "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart." So what was he saying? Was he saying, you heard it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say don't lust. So then does that mean don't lust after a woman, but you can have all-out adultery and that's fine? Is that what he was saying? No, he's not loosening the moral restrictions. He's tightening up the moral restrictions. Well, so then why do they think that? Well, let's try another one. Verse 31 and 32. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." He's referencing Deuteronomy that tells them how to logistically go about ethically carrying out a divorce. And Jesus was saying, listen, you received those commandments, but I'm telling you, don't even get a divorce. So what is he saying? Is he saying, don't get a divorce, but you can be polite about getting a divorce. Is that what he's saying? That wouldn't make any sense at all. He's not loosening the restrictions. He's tightening the restrictions. So whenever you hear somebody say, Jesus is all about grace, and he's not all about upholding standards, point them to these passages. Because he was making it more, a higher expectation morally upon us. Well, then where do the disagreements come from? Well, There are places in where it does seem more possible that maybe he's disagreeing with or correcting the Old Testament. I had given you some key passages that deal with the Sabbath and some traditions versus commandments, things like that that you might see there. But I'm going to walk through certain things that look like a contradiction. In Matthew 5, 33 to 37, he says that you are not to perform an oath, but only let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, the Old Testament commanded some oaths. So was Jesus disagreeing with the Old Testament commandments, or was he restricting things more? What was he doing? And what we actually see there is, was he telling them to, don't perform oaths, so now you can be dishonest? Is that what he was saying? You can now lie all the time because you don't have to perform oaths. No, he was saying, still let your yes be yes and your no, no. So what was he removing? He was not removing the morality of being honest. What was he removing? The ceremony that is around it. The ceremony around the honesty is no longer necessary, but the morality is still necessary. In fact, when we saw in that earlier Matthew passage, what did he not come to abolish? The law and the commandments. And we're going to see that consistently throughout Scripture, there is ceremony and there is morality. And when Jesus came and sacrificed himself, there were certain elements of ceremony that were no longer necessary, but the morality still was maintained. And so any law that talks about being moral, God still expects us to live according to those moral principles. Another one that he had said in Matthew 5, 38 to 48, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and he goes on about the need to be forgiving towards one another rather than executing one another. Now that seems that's possible that he's correcting something about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament says if you're caught in adultery, what's supposed to happen? Executed, right? In fact, it also says if you have disobedient children, executed, right? How many of you wouldn't have made out a childhood if that was fully activated? So then what is Jesus doing here? Why is he disagreeing, it seems, with an eye for an eye? What he's actually doing in the historical context, people were using an eye for an eye for, oh, you did something to me, I'm going to do something to you. They were using it to retaliate with one another, and Jesus was working against that. He wasn't saying that you can't have political punishment for crimes. He was saying that you can't, as an individual, just go out and execute somebody because they did you wrong. There is a limitation to this. In fact, that was the reason for these Old Testament laws that were of political nature, was to make sure to keep some kind of order, as well as they were in this ancient Israel, new thing, a theocracy that God was intending to create his word through and bring his Messiah through, all conditions that you and I don't live within today. And so he was not actually trying to get us to say, now go execute people for their crimes necessarily. In fact, when Jesus, when they took the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8 and brought him to him, they mentioned these laws. They said the law says we're supposed to stone her. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, don't stone her? He actually didn't say that. He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He was allowing for it to be applied. But Jesus is a little tricky sometimes. He knew that everybody there was sinful and they couldn't cast the first stone under those conditions. And so he kind of held them back from that. But also, have you ever wondered where was the guy in that story? If they caught them in the act, then that means both were there at the time, but only the woman was brought forward. Jesus was working against kind of a double standard there. So some of these things have changed, but does that mean that the government doesn't, God doesn't allow the government to execute people for crimes? Well, if you were to read Romans 13, Romans 13 says that God has actually placed in the world political institutions for the purpose of carrying out God's wrath. And so the New Testament is not opposed to punishment for crimes by a political structure. The New Testament wasn't rejecting that idea. So then what was it doing? It wasn't correcting the Old Testament. It was correcting a misinterpretation of the Old Testament. In fact, most of these things in the New Testament that seem like they are correction of the Old Testament. They're correcting our misunderstanding, our misinterpretation, or our misapplication of those things. The divorce issue was another example of that. What about the Sabbath? Have you ever thought about that? The Sabbath in the Old Testament speaks of it as it's supposed to be an eternal ordinance. This isn't a temporary commandment, but then it seems like something changed in the New Testament. So what do we do with that? Is that contradictory? Well, actually, it was more about the way we use the Sabbath versus completely rejecting it. Let me give you some examples. So when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees in Matthew 12 about the Sabbath day, you know what he does to make his case? He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Old Testament passages to make, why would he do that? Because he believes that the Old Testament is how I validate what I'm exerting, what I'm trying to say here. And so he wasn't disagreeing with it. He was trying to show them how they interpret it. What was he trying to draw their attention to? And one of the things he said is the Son of Man is the Lord of what? The Lord of the Sabbath. And some people take that to mean Jesus is saying, I'm the Lord, so I can change whatever law I want to. And so Jesus did that, so then maybe we can do that. People actually think this way. They think, well, Jesus could correct the Old Testament, so then we could correct the New Testament because we have a better, superior understanding. And I don't know who in their right mind would say that they're in the same place as Jesus Christ, the Lord God Almighty, but for some reason, some people think that. No, Jesus was saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, which means I understand what I meant when I put this in place. And then he makes a declaration. What did he say? Man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And what is his point in that? He gives examples. If someone is in need of something and it requires me to do work on the Sabbath to meet that need, what does he say? Meet the need. If you have an animal that falls in a pit, you have an animal that needs help and you have to do labor to help that animal, what does he say? Help the animal. Why? Because he was showing us not that the Sabbath is wrong, but there's a priority order in this morality that we should uphold Sabbath rest. And we see rest mentioned in the New Testament. We also see that when we die, you know where we're going to go? Jesus will say, enter into my rest. So Sabbath is an eternal ordinance, but we're supposed to actually use it correctly in the priority order. So you see where Jesus is not rejecting or disagreeing with Old Testament laws. He's correcting our understanding of it. In fact, it's through Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16 refers to this idea. It's through Jesus, understanding Jesus, that we are able to understand the law. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. There's something over their eyes preventing them to see things correctly. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Do you see that? When I come to the law, understanding what Jesus did, understanding what that meant, it's what enables me to understand the meaning and purpose behind the things that I'm reading in the Old Testament law. Plus, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but throughout the New Testament writers and the New Testament believers, they completely dismissed the Old Testament and they never mentioned it ever again. Is that true? In fact, if you study the New Testament, they are constantly quoting the Old Testament, constantly referring back to it for validation for what they're claiming. They constantly referred back to it as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. They constantly referred back to it as being still expected in various ways upon us. Did you know that the commandments are quoted by Jesus multiple times? That we're supposed to still live by the commandments? Did you know that James, in the book we just went through, also quotes the commandments as part of our morality? Did you know that Paul mentions it in Ephesians 6 that we are supposed to live according to commandments? And so if I'm supposed to reject the commandments, then why is the New Testament telling me? Why is Jesus telling me to still live according to these commandments? In fact, Paul says in Romans 15:4 that the Old Testament was written for our instruction. Or when Paul says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching and reproof and for training in righteousness, that we are to preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Do you know what it's specifically referring to there? The Scriptures are the Old Testament. They didn't have much of the New Testament when that was written. And so the Old Testament is to be used to teach us how to live a godly life. And so again, I need to understand Old Testament's phase one, New Testament is phase two. They're not at odds with each other. Are you with me so far? Okay. The second item I need to understand, and this one I will only take 45 more minutes to do. Just kidding. The second item I need to know is there are sets of categories that when I'm trying to understand what's happening, I'll run into categories, and I need to ask, is this in this category, or is it in this category? We see in Matthew 23, Jesus is arguing with concerned about the Pharisees' effect on his disciples. And he says this to the crowds, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses, so do and observe whatever they tell you." Did you notice what he said? The Pharisees are teaching what? Scripture, the Old Testament. And he said, do what the Pharisees are teaching you to do. Well, then what's his beef with the Pharisees then? Well, then he says, but not the works they do. Why? For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them up on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move with them with their finger. So first, he's focusing on the standard versus the double standard. So when the Pharisees taught morals, they were teaching the actual standard, the things we're supposed to do. But when they lived out their life, they were living hypocritical lives and not practicing a double standard. And so when I look at the law, I need to ask myself, is this something I'm supposed to do? Or is this something that is a double standard issue? Or did you notice the language? They tie up heavy burdens on people, too difficult for them to bear. Jesus would elsewhere say that they were shutting the door to the kingdom in people's faces by their heavy burdens that they laid on people. Was he saying that, well, so then don't do the moral things that God calls you to do? No, what were they doing then? This is where the Pharisees were all about, you either get this all right or we're going to crush you. There's no leniency room, there's no grace, there's no understanding, you just do it right or you're out. They were misunderstanding the way the law plays out in our lives. Because, listen, if it's one and done, if it's one and you're out, guess what? You're not getting to heaven, and you would be crushed by God instantaneously. Anybody care to admit that if it was one and done for me, I'm done already, right? I'd be out, okay? That's not how it is. God has given us grace. But the grace, just like the loving parent, just because the parent loves you doesn't mean there aren't consequences to your choices. And so you and I are making moral choices all the time. And that doesn't mean that we're not saved. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore. It doesn't mean God can't forgive us when we falter in following those commandments. But it does mean that you are going to be sowing destruction into your life when you don't live according to those moral standards. In fact, that's why, and I'm going to start kind of paraphrasing because of limitation on time. Paul, and you can read these passages, Paul walks through Galatians in a number of chapters, and he talks about that we don't follow the law. In fact, I do want to read these verses. Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What does that mean, justified? Justified means I have a right on my own merit to stand before God and get acceptance. And justification, we can't actually get that by our own merits. If we stood before God and God said, I'm going to decide whether you get in based on the quality of your life, we can't get in. We are only justified by the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. But there's two categories there. Justification and salvation on the one side, and moral ethics on the other side. If I'm talking about how do I get saved, my moral ethics don't fit in that equation because I'm saved by the work of Jesus Christ. But if I'm talking about how am I supposed to live before God, now it applies. Do you follow me? And so my struggle with dishonesty, if you struggle with dishonesty or gossip, and you're worried that you're not going to get to heaven because of your gossip, Jesus paid the price for your gossip, and he can forgive you of your gossip. But if you're wondering, will there be no ill effects of my gossiping? Well, guess what? There are going to be negative consequences to your gossiping. So do you see the two categories? Do you see why this is not contradictory? Okay, it complements one another. I'm just deciding what verses to skip over. You guys are doing great walking through this. And by the way, some of my stalling is my computer decided this week that it's like, I'm going to move when I want to. And so right now it's doing that, is I'm going to move where I want to, which is why I'm a little smarter than my computer, and I put it on my phone in case it was going to do that to me. That's learning from parenting. You have to do things on the fly sometimes. Galatians 5 says, I testify to you that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Do you remember in James it says that if you're committed to keep the law, if you fail in one point, you become guilty of the whole law? Do you remember that statement? Okay. This is that same kind of idea. If you're trying to be justified by the law and you fail in one, then you're going to be condemned. But notice he highlights circumcision here. There are other places in Galatians he focuses on celebration days. Do you remember, what did Jesus correct with the oaths? The ceremony is no longer necessary, but the morality is what's still necessary. In fact, this is where Paul would say in Galatians 5, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So what is he saying? You have been forgiven. God has given you grace. You might fail at times morally, but that doesn't mean that he wants you to continue to fail in your sin and in your flesh. And so when we read, you shall not commit murder in the Old Testament, and someone, did you know God can forgive a murderer? And someone commits murder and they give their life to Christ, they will be forgiven because they're not justified by their own lives. They're justified by the work of Christ. However, that does not mean that God wants them to keep going about murdering when they received Christ. And most of us in this room, at least I think, have not committed murder. But some of us have committed lust, gossip, anger and bitterness and strife towards one another. Some of us have used foul language. Some of us have done things that God doesn't want us to do. But God's grace is sufficient for you, that even though we stumble through this life, you can be forgiven because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. That's the second phase of God's covenant. You can be forgiven and stand before God justified, even though you're a poor excuse for a human. Isn't that right? Isn't that what we are? I am a poor excuse for a representation of what God created in a human being. But I can be accepted by God despite that. But does that mean that God wants me to stay in my sin? No. Every bit of the morality that we're going to see in the Old Testament is still applicable to our lives. Otherwise, what? The wages of sin is death. And so if I want to learn how to navigate through life and get towards the most flourishing that I could possibly have, I need to learn how to follow the moral code that has been given to me. You ready for that? So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word that you've given us. And I ask, Lord, as we begin next week to navigate through the laws in Exodus, that you would help us to see there is a better way to live. There is a way to live that's life-giving, not only to ourselves, but to others. We know that you're gracious and compassionate. We know that you're forgiving. But we also know that sin brings forth death. So help us, Lord, to embrace your standards for our lives, not in a way that the Pharisees did, that we're crushed under the weight of it, that we give up on the process, because we know every time we fail, we can jump right back in into the arms of our Savior. But help us, Lord, to learn how to live the way you have called us to live. Help us to see that there is a promise, there are blessings available in living a moral life before God. Help us to learn how to walk that out. And we ask that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Will you stand with me? As always, we have food that's in the back for us. And I'm not, like I said, this is heavy on the teaching today, but I wanted to still give you an opportunity to respond. I want to pray for you specifically. So one more time to conclude a prayer. Will you close your eyes and bow your heads with me? If you're here today and you would say that you have taken the cross of Jesus Christ, the mercy of Jesus Christ, and you have made it a license to fail him and live in ways that God doesn't want you to live, and you want to repent today and ask God to help you to live according to his standards. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you, would you just lift your hand? Good. Several hands. Good. Several hands. Good. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are trying to live according to God's standards, but you notice every one of your shortcomings, and your shortcomings are crushing you because you don't know how to embrace God's grace for you. And if that's where you are, you need to know how to accept God's grace for you. Would you lift your hand and say, that's me? Okay, good. Lord, we thank you that John gave this description of Jesus Christ, that you are full of grace and truth. When we fail to live according to your truth, Lord, you are gracious enough to make us be accepted before you. But at the same time, Lord, when we're failing, you still are wanting us to live according to your truth, not because you want to crush us, not because you want to make life difficult for us, but because you want us to experience the life-giving force of living within God's design. And so we ask, Lord, help us to know that you love us and you forgive us, even when we're struggling in our sins. Help us to know the compassion and the mercy of Jesus Christ. But help us, Lord, to also know that he has given us the Holy Spirit, he has given us his word, and because of that, we are capable of defeating the sins that are in our lives. Help us going forward to become everything you've designed us to be, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for sticking with me. Next week, we're jumping into the laws, and we're going to tear it up. Amen? All right, so let's go back and eat. Have a great week.